No? Okay, very good. It's a great hymn to sing, desirous of the Lord's presence and His blessing. Tonight, for our passage of Scripture that we're looking at, we'll be turning back to that which we read earlier in our service. And as we begin our time around God's Word, I would that we would read again the first three verses of Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, beginning our reading at verse 1, reading down through verse 3. O that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Amen. May again the Lord speak to our hearts from his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of his Spirit in our time together tonight. Gracious Father, we are thankful this night that you have dealt with us in mercy and not according to our sins. That we can come into thy presence tonight through the blood of Christ is truly our privilege and our blessing. Lord, we are thankful that though we be sinners, yet you have had mercy upon us in drawing us to yourself and bringing us into your kingdom. Our Father, our great delight tonight is that God would come and that he would manifest to us thy glory. Lord, come. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, we ask that thou wouldst come with might and with power, and that we would see something of the glory of Christ, and that by thy presence we would know your enlivening, your quickening, your grace and power in our hearts and souls. Lord, come, we ask. Come and move this night. Come and stir our hearts to seek thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at some of the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. Distinctives that perhaps in a previous generation would not be distinctives at all, because all of God's people were engaged in this activity. One of the distinctives that certainly grips my own heart from the very beginning of coming to the Free Church is its desire for revival, the praying for revival, the calling upon the Lord for revival. I thought that was something all of God's people did, but I have found that indeed that is not the case. There are some who will not pray for revival because it does not match their prophetic perspective. The strong dispensationalist believes that things are destined by God to get worse and worse. For him to pray for revival would be to pray against God's revealed will. Such a view would seem to contradict the book of Acts, in my opinion. There seems to be many outpourings of the Spirit in the book of Acts, and rather than things get worse and worse, I think God still rules and he reigns and he still answers prayer. Perhaps one of the problems we have is that he doesn't answer the lack of praying of the dispensationalist, and so things do get worse and worse because he's not praying for things to get better. There are others in the Reformed camp who also hold that, according to their prophetic position, we should not be praying for revival. Some of the Reconstructionists believe that revival is pietistic, and that being pietistic would be evil. They do not feel that we need anything other than to educate the public and to educate our children. In fact, they do not believe that children are really lost in the sense that if they're growing up in the church and they don't show any signs of rebellion, they're automatically saved. Well, I think such teaching is a recipe for disaster and will end up in destroying the souls of our children. Our children need to be converted. They need to have a conversion experience where they turn from sin and embrace Christ for themselves. Still, there are other Christians who feel that praying for revival is wasted time and that we should solely focus on the normal means of grace and not seek the outpouring of God's Spirit. They would remind us that the charismatic delusion has influenced many souls away from the truth, and that there are people in praying for this outpouring of the Spirit have equated that outpouring with the charismatic delusion. Now, while we must certainly focus on the normal means of grace, and we do repudiate the false fire of the charismatic movement, yet there is nothing in Scripture that prohibits believers from praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. In fact, everything in Scripture would encourage us to pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit. In fact, again, if you were to take just a quick review of the book of the Acts, you would find that there are many great moves of God's Spirit among His people. Things that went well beyond what we would call the normal means of grace. Our history in the United States is replete with powerful movings of God's Spirit. In the local Puritan churches, there was often the outpouring of the Spirit. Solomon Stoddard, who was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, could trace in his ministry five outpourings of the Spirit. Five times when the Spirit came with might and with power upon his congregation and into his part of the vineyard. And then there were the church movements where God not only moved in one church, but he moved across the board, such as the Great Awakening. From 1734 to 1743, there was this outpouring of the Spirit. This is Jonathan Edwards' ministry. And multitudes, some estimate 50,000, were saved outside of the church, and that many as well inside of the church. Just in a matter of a few years. Then there was the Second Great Awakening from 1795 to 1820, where God moved across the board again in Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian and Congregational churches. Multitudes brought into the kingdom. And then there were the prayer meeting revivals, 1857, 1859. I say that in our country, we have seen, we have witnessed, we have written down in books what God did when he poured out his Spirit in might and power on our land. Times of great destitution were turned into times of great revival and awakening. Certainly we see the destitution today. And yet where are the people who are praying for God to come and to answer that with the move of the Holy Spirit? In our Free Presbyterian denomination, we have continued to pray for revival. We repudiate the charismatic delusion. We believe and maintain the normal means of grace that must be done, the attending of the house of God, the prayer meetings, the preaching of the word, the evangelism that must be done. These are the normal means of grace, and we believe in that, and we do that. But there is also the need for praying for the move of God in the midst of his people. We were reading this evening Psalm 144 before our prayer time. It parallels this very passage, and it shows us that there are more than one time where in Scripture you have someone praying for God to rend the heavens and to come down. Certainly that is a prayer that ought to be prayed by us in our private times as well as in our corporate meetings, that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down. Let's think just for a few minutes on this prayer. It is a prayer that we have looked at in past days. In fact, one of the very first messages I preached was from this passage. We'll look at it a little bit differently than we did then, but nonetheless, the truths are the same. First of all, the reason for our prayer. What is the reason given for praying that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down? It is our ruin. It is the fact that we are in a hard time where we're seeing not much done for the Lord, and we need the Lord to come and reverse that. The reason for our prayer is our ruin. We must continue to pray for revival because we see ruin on every hand. I'm not just talking about the Free Church now. I'm talking about the churches throughout our land. Would you note, he starts out by saying that he knew the sinfulness. This is Isaiah praying. And Isaiah is saying that we are a sinful people. Look at what he says in verse 6, the famous passage about dealing with sin. And he's talking about the nation. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, that's not what we dressed up in to come to church tonight. Filthy rags, we didn't bring that with us. But when God looks at us, our righteousnesses are that very thing. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And when God's people see that, it begins to humble their heart to seek the Lord for his help. He goes on to say, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Here is in symbolic fashion the prophet describing what sin does. It brings death. What is a leaf fading? It is a leaf dying, and the wind comes and it blows it away. It's separated from that which gave its life. It's dying or dead. So here we find that the prophet is praying, Lord, we're unclean, we're filthy rags as far as our righteousness goes, and is bringing death to everything around us. More than that, we have not only sinned against the Lord, as verse 6 indicates, we have added to our sin by not praying for mercy and for grace. That's what verse 7 says. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hath consumed us because of our iniquities. We should be praying for forgiveness. We should be praying for mercy. We should be calling upon the Lord according to his character. We should take hold of the Lord's person. And like what the prophet says here, it is true about many a church and many a believer, we do not take hold of the Lord. We don't come. He is powerful. He has promised. He's given us promise. And yet we do not lay hold of him. If we truly have faith, then that faith will reveal itself in coming for forgiveness when we sin, coming for mercy from the Lord when we find ourselves in misery due to our sin. The Lord is gracious. Even after David had sinned, we find him praying for forgiveness and for mercy, and he finds that with the Lord. We know our sinfulness, Isaiah says, but we also know our barrenness. You see that in verses 10 and 11, do you not, of chapter 64? The barrenness of the believer is described here as being a wilderness, as being a desolation, as being the area that has been burned up, as being laid waste. Does that not describe our land today, a wilderness, not much spiritual fruit? Oh, there's a lot of activity, but not much spiritual fruit. Burned up with false fire, burned up with the intense giving over to the lust of the flesh, burned up and laid waste. This is the barrenness that the prophet is speaking of. And then he speaks as well of our oppression. Now look at what he says at the end of chapter 63, in verse 17. At the end, he says, return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance, the people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Here's a description of the enemies of God moving in to the house of God and overrunning it and taking control there. Isn't that the scene that we have in America? Enemies now occupy the churches, the denominations, and the seminaries that once preached the gospel. We are seeing across our land in every type of denomination, not just Rome, that was apostate, but every Protestant denomination can see in their denomination great apostasy. I'm not saying there's no good Baptist church or no good Presbyterian church or no good Methodist church, but what I'm saying is that the denominations that were built by believers such as we are, that the major denominations have given themselves over to apostasy. Enemies now use the sanctuaries for that which is not pleasing to the Lord. They defend child sacrifice. They defend sexual impurities. They defend in their churches, in their sanctuaries, blasphemous teachings. While there is much to discourage us tonight as we would look at our ruin, Yet when we come to this passage, it's anything but discouraging. This passage indeed brings us to the point that we turn our eyes heavenward and we look to the Lord for his help. Well, this is not new. Well, what we're about in our generation is not new to America. It's not new to the people of God. Look at Isaiah. He's praying this prayer in his day, and he saw great reviving. He saw great revival under Hezekiah, and yet now it's time to pray it again. Manasseh has come to the throne. And certainly God did answer prayer, and there was another revival that came before God was done with the nation. What is the reliance of Isaiah as he is praying? What is his soul trusting in? What is he relying upon? And we have to say it is his relationship with Jehovah. The reliance of the prayer is our relationship. Now, you and I are not known to many people. We certainly aren't known to past generations of believers. You say, why do you bring that up? Well, he brings it up. Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 16. Chapter 63 and verse 16. He says, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. Well, of course Abraham was ignorant of them. Abraham had come and gone. And tonight I can take you to books on my shelves, speaking of Whitfield, but Whitfield doesn't know about us tonight. I can take you to books on my shelves written by or written about Jonathan Edwards, but Edwards doesn't know us tonight. Gilbert Tennant doesn't know us. C.H. Spurgeon doesn't know us. But that shouldn't discourage us, because what they knew was the Lord. They had a relationship with the Lord, and we have a relationship with him. Would you notice not just previous saints are ignorant of us, but he then brings the present saints to that same conclusion. He said, Israel acknowledges us not. Well, if you go in a general sense and speak of Israel or the Church of Christ, we're not acknowledged. If anything, we're fought against. And so our hope tonight is not in the fact that there are godly men in the past. We look to those godly men to set an example in their day that we can follow in our day, but we're not looking to those men to help us today. They're gone. And we're certainly not looking to apostate Christendom that has turned her back upon the Lord to help us today. Well, what are we looking to? We're looking to the relationship that we ourselves have with God. Several times in this passage, Isaiah refers to the fact that they were children of God, that God was their father. You see that in chapter 64 and verse 8. Now, O Lord, the word Lord there is Jehovah. Now, Jehovah, thou art our father, we are the clay. Thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. You're saved tonight, and you're saved because God has made you a vessel of mercy. He brought you out of darkness, and he laid hold of you. You and I were vessels fit for destruction. And yet he took us and he remade us, and now we are vessels of his mercy. He personally made us. He made us with his hands. I could order something to be made and it would certainly be special because I ordered it. But how much more special if it were something made by my hands? You've been made by God. He's your father because he desired you, and he made you, and he made you a believer. And so this evening, you can come to him, and you can say, you're my father, you're the potter, and you've made this clay your own child. Not many people can say that in the earth. We are the children of the Father's love. He contrasts the Father's relationship with himself, with those who are gone. The Father is not ignorant of us. The Father does not acknowledge us. He does acknowledge us. The Father acknowledges us. He knows us. He wants us. He desires us. That's what he says. Doubtless thou art our father. Abraham be ignorant. Israel doesn't acknowledge us. But Lord, thou art our father. And if we have difficulties, and we do, and the church has difficulties, and it does, where do we run? We run to our Father. We have been adopted. We've been brought into his family. And the burdens that we carry for the church of Christ are his burdens. And we come to him and we cry unto him, Lord, come and bless thy church. Lord, come and minister grace to thy church. If we're in sin, then rebuke that sin. But Lord, we need thy help. You're the Father, we're children. You're the potter, we're just clay. We need your help. And so we come to our God, who is indeed our Father. We also are the possession of the Redeemer. If you'll turn back again to verse 16, we looked at the first part of that verse, but look at the last part. O Lord, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. You're our Redeemer. We are purchased by the blood tonight. We have been redeemed out of the slave markets of sin. And here in verse 16, we have this reminder that it's not merely that he has formed us, but he has purchased us with the blood. We are owned by him. We belong to him. So is that not something to rely upon then in the place of prayer? You say, but I have sinned. Yet there is cleansing for sin. The only cleansing for sin is through the Redeemer. We have been indeed redeemed. In verse 9 of chapter 64, he said, be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Of course he believes in forgiveness. And so as he comes to God praying for the Lord to rend the heavens and come down, he's pleading with the Lord as his Father. He's pleading with the Lord through the redemption, through the blood atonement. And then you have this idea of the people of God are bearing his name. Look at verse 19 of chapter 63. We are thine, thou never bearest rule over thine, over them, excuse me. They were not called by thy name. We are thine. We have thy name upon us. You bear rule over us, and your name is at stake in all that goes on in the church of Christ. Now, in a very real sense, the Lord could destroy us and go on and build another church. He could do so. But his name is at stake, and it's something very powerful and precious to himself. The Lord has placed his name over us and ruled us. Therefore, the Lord's name is at stake in the earth. And we can come and plead with him to defend his name. We can come and plead with him to forward his name, to glorify his name through his people. He desires to defend us because he desires to defend his own name in the earth. What are we relying upon? We are relying upon the fact that we have this relationship with the Lord. And when we see the ruin round about us, we, in our relationship, come and call upon his name. He is our Father. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who calls his name over us. And he will help. What is the request that we are asking for? Well, the request in the prayer is simply for revival. Revival takes many forms. Spurgeon used to say that some people do not see God's hand moving in revival because they box God in to a certain type of moving. And if God doesn't do it exactly the same way he did it in the past, well, then it just doesn't count. Well, when you go to the book of the Acts, while he does revive his people, yet it's different. In chapter 2, they're there praying. It's Pentecost, and they're praying, and the Spirit comes. But when you come to chapter 4, they're being threatened and they're in the upper room and they're praying and the Spirit comes. And then in chapter 5, you have a man at the temple and this man is going through hardship and Peter comes to the temple to pray. But while he is there, he sees this man healed, the man is saved, and then 5,000 people are swept into the kingdom. The Spirit moved. You come to Acts 19, and you see the Spirit move in Ephesus. You see the Spirit move in Thessalonica. You see the Spirit move in Philippi. Over and over again, the Spirit is moving. It's not always the same, but there are characteristics about the Spirit's moving that are the same. We are praying for the Lord's presence to be manifested. That's the request as we pray for revival. We're praying for the Lord's presence to be manifested. Isn't that what we have here? Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The Lord's presence, according to verse 1, destroys mountains. You see that again in verse 3. When he came down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Now, mountain is something that's immovable as far as we are concerned, something that we can't with our own shovel and pick dig out and move. But it's not something that is immovable to God. Well, what is the mountains? Well, the scripture uses the mountain refer of darkness of kingdoms. Kingdoms that are dark. You see that in Daniel chapter 2. And you see that over and over again in some of the other prophets as well. The mountain are the kingdoms of darkness. And yet the Lord removes those mountains by his presence. You know, when the Lord has come with might and power, it has had a devastating effect upon the evil in the land. A devastating effect. When they had great campaigns of the gospel in the south, the whole town would dry up. You couldn't find an open bar anywhere. The temperance movement that was in this country that ended up in an amendment that threw liquor out of society, that temperance movement was on the heels of a great preaching campaign by Billy Sunday. When you go to the earlier days of our land and the Great Awakening that took place both in England and in this country, that awakening destroyed deism in England. And then the second Great Awakening destroyed deism in America. When you see what God did under Henry Cook in Northern Ireland as he was battling the Unitarians, when the Spirit was poured out upon his ministry, it destroyed the Unitarians. When the Lord comes with might and power upon his people, when he comes and he rends the heavens, one of the effects is to destroy the evil in the land. I won't destroy it forever. Evil comes from the heart. And people are born with hearts that are depraved. But one of the aspects of the moving of God in revival is that it does have this purifying effect upon the land, both doctrinally and practically. Secondly, you see that it not only destroys the mountains, but it produces trembling among the heathen. Chapter 64, verse 2b says that the nations may tremble at thy presence. The problem that we have today in what is called the charismatic movement, and they say that the Spirit is being poured out, is there's no fear of God. There's no fear of the Lord. You cannot show me anywhere in Scripture where the Lord comes to an individual or a group of people, where he comes with might and with power, where they don't fear. For the heathen, they are fearing judgment. For the believer, they are fearing in the sense of reverential awe of this one who has come to bless them. But nonetheless, there is the fear in the presence of the Lord. When you have those that are arrogant in his presence, those that are mocking in his presence, those that indeed are doing blasphemous things in his presence, it's because the Lord isn't there. He's not manifesting that presence at that time. We pray that the Lord's presence would be manifested, and when it is, it does destroy mountains, and it does produce trembling among those that are unsaved. In the revival that took place in the Isle of Lewis, it was one of the great characteristics of that move of God, that they feared the Lord, that they stood in awe of him. You're hearing some of the brethren who were converted at that time speak of it years later. Years later, they can hardly speak above a whisper. They had met with the living God. He had done a work of grace in their hearts. They had seen the Lord, as it were, slay souls and bringing them into the kingdom. They had seen the Lord Dry up the dens of iniquity. They stood in fear and awe of him. Secondly, there is the purposes of the Lord that are fulfilled, and that's what we are praying for, is it not? Look at verse 4 of chapter 64. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. There are things that are prepared for the people of God. And revival speeds those things up. Things that normally would take a year or 2 years or 3 years are done in a day or 2 days. He converts our loved ones. Isn't that something we're praying for? He forms other spiritual children. As a father, he takes other clay and he makes children for himself from that clay. We're praying for him to rend the heavens and come down. And yes, we want the dens of iniquity to be shut down. But that's not our chief desire tonight. Our chief desire is that he would convert. He would convert the heathen as he's converted us. We find that he not only converts our loved ones, but he considers our prayers. In chapter 65, as you continue on in this prayer of Isaiah, you have a response by the Lord. Look at verse 1. This is God's response. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I am found of them that sought me not. The Lord in revival causes the hearts of people to seek him. The prayer meetings in the Isle of Lewis were filled. Duncan Campbell said that if you didn't attend the prayer meetings, and they were going on every night, you were viewed as if the Lord never touched your heart. The Lord indeed answers the prayers of his people. He is found of those who were not seeking him. God touched their hearts and they began to pray, and then he was found of them. He answered their prayers for his glory and for their joy. He communes with believers. He comes to manifest his presence that the believer might joy in that presence. That is what John says in 1 John chapter 1. Why did Christ come? Why is there indeed a way back into the presence of God? That we might commune, that we might fellowship with him. And as we do that, it produces a joy in our heart, a complete joy, a full joy, a joy that Peter says is unspeakable and full of glory. He rends the heavens and comes down in order to manifest to you and to me something about his greatness. When he did that for Job, he stood before him in a whirlwind. And when he stood before him in a whirlwind, he began speaking to Job and asking Job questions. And then when that question time ended, he started another question time before him in a whirlwind again. And then when the ending of that was done, Job was, as it were, knocked without the wind knocked out of him. You look at Job chapter 42, and here is a man who's met with the living God. And he says, I spoke of things that I didn't understand. Now, he had faithfully depicted God to his three friends. He had told them that which was orthodoxy. But now he met with the Lord, and he knew the Lord in a way that was different. He knew the Lord in a personal way, a way that was different. We've been singing about the Lord tonight. We have read tonight about his greatness. When the Lord rends the heavens and come down, you know it more by experience. And that's what Job was talking about in Job 42. He said that he had spoken of this, but now he says, mine eye seeth thee. Now he had firsthand knowledge, and it was so much greater than that which he had conceived. He conforms us to Christ. That is the purpose that he has for us, is it not? A conformity to Christ. You see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. He has predestined that we would be conformed to his Son. And when he comes, he moves spiritually upon the hearts of his people, and he grants them this maturity. So some have asked, well, why did they baptize them so quickly in the New Testament when they made profession? Why did they choose elders so quickly in the churches? And I think one of the answers is many of these converts were saved in the midst of revival. Many of these elders were brought to maturity in the midst of revival. Things that would take perhaps months and years to evidence life and to evidence among others that this person was spiritually mature. Now, all of a sudden, you see men, as it were, being brought to maturity and being brought to a place where they can lead the Church of Christ. When the Lord rends the heavens and comes down, He makes His people to mature very fast. His presence is life. And as His people are in that presence, there is given spiritual life to them. And they grow and they grow and they grow very quickly. We pray for the Lord's presence to be manifested. We pray for the Lord's purposes to be fulfilled. We also pray for the Lord's power to be revealed. Isn't that what we're reading about when it speaks of the melting fire, burning the fire, causing the waters to boil, that His name may be known to His adversaries? We're talking about His power to be made known. This oftentimes is a sudden revelation. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for. It was sudden. You broke into our assembly. You came, perhaps we were even praying for the moving of the Spirit, and you came, and it came suddenly, and in far greater ways than we could ever have imagined. You've been before the Lord with the Word of God open, you've read it, and as you're reading it, all of a sudden the Spirit comes, and now everything in the Word is for you. Or perhaps you've been in the place of prayer, and the Lord, by His Spirit, suddenly comes, and you want to pray on and on and on because the Lord has opened your heart and it's as if the heavens were opened. You've been in a church service. Perhaps it's been a hard service, and then somewhere in that service the Lord has a message just for you, and He comes suddenly, and He comes and He speaks to your heart, and He comes and He deals with your soul. That's the way the Lord is. And in a revival, that's the way He is. Revival is often something very sudden. The church has no real control over it. We can have revival meetings, and I have no problem with having special meetings. I believe in doing that. That's the normal means of grace. But you have no control over the outpouring of the Spirit. And when He comes suddenly. And when He stops suddenly. It was said concerning Jonathan Edwards that they knew this was an act of God. The revival that took place, the narrative of surprising conversions that he wrote. This was God's work. How do we know? Because it stopped and we couldn't start it again. Some of the same messages preached again and again, but nothing happened. Not like before. We pray for the Lord's power to be revealed, and oftentimes it's a sudden revealing of power. As we have here, it's oftentimes the destructive revelation. It destroys evil. It destroys sinners. It destroys kingdoms. But obviously, it's also a constructive revelation, and that's why Isaiah is praying for it, that the Lord would indeed come and move and build again the kingdom of Christ. In the history of Israel and Judah, the Lord came down with might and power. Came down on Mount Horeb, did he not? He did that for Moses. He did it later for Elijah. He rent the heavens and came down suddenly, manifesting powerful work there. He came down in the revival of Asa. When Asa became king and the land was full of apostasy, the Lord came down and granted revival, and the nation was turned back. Isaiah had seen revival. He saw it under Hezekiah. Isaiah had a long ministry from Jotham, and even before Jotham, in the year that King Uzziah died. There was Uzziah, and then Jotham, and then Ahaz, the great apostate Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's reign is even talked about in the middle chapters of this book. And then Hezekiah dies, and Manasseh comes to the throne. In need of revival again. And in Manasseh's case, the Lord did convert Manasseh at the end of his life. History tells us that Isaiah was sawn asunder. That's the Jewish tradition. That by Manasseh he was cut in two. And that's how his life was ended. If that were the case, then he never saw perhaps the answers to his praying for the Lord to rend the heavens and come down upon Manasseh. But the Lord did that. He did that. There would be the Lord's coming down upon Josiah. Again, a nation steeped in sin, in great wickedness. Manasseh, while he was converted, couldn't stop what he had begun. And the nation kept rolling on, as it were, in their sin. And as they kept rolling on in their sin, God one more time brought revival. One more time poured out his spirit. And it was upon this king, this boy king, Josiah. And a great move of God took place in the land. He came down spiritually, as we've already mentioned, in Pentecost. In the very place where they had fished all night and caught nothing, 3,000 souls swam into the net. Nobody here would have been in that day thinking there's going to be a great harvest of souls in Jerusalem. It was the place where they killed our Lord. It was the place where they had been fighting our Lord, his whole ministry. And now, in that very place, 3,000 souls are brought into the kingdom. And then later, we find 5,000 souls brought into the kingdom. In that very place, at the temple, the very temple where they fought with Christ. We've been studying that in John 8 and John 9 and John 10. At that very temple, 5,000 souls were saved. And then the message goes out to the heathen. We find that the Spirit comes in Thessalonica. We read about that in first chapter of Thessalonica, the epistle written to the Thessalonians. We find that the Spirit came in Philippi. We find that the Spirit came in Ephesus, so much so that the idol worshippers thought that the work that they had was going under and that they were going to lose their livelihood because of the great move of God in Ephesus. What I'm saying is, when you go in Scripture, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, if God has made a people, if he is their father, if they are redeemed by the blood, if he rules over them and puts his name upon them, then they are a people who can come to him and call upon him to rend the heavens and come down. We can pray that way. We ought to pray that way. Now, how soon he will move, I don't know. But he hasn't saved us to mock us. He hasn't brought us thus far in order to say, I'm going to stay my hand. I'm not going to hear you. No, he has saved us that we might call upon him, that he might move. That he might move for his glory. In Egypt, when God moved under the ministry of Moses and Aaron, the heathen worshippers said, this is the finger of God. Same thing was said in the Isle of Lewis when God came with revival. This is the finger of God. We know about the charismatic delusions. We know that on TV you can make the TV screen do anything you want it to do. But when God moves in revival, the heathen will say, this is the finger of God. God has done something. Right now, a true believer, whether it be in the political realm or whether it be in the realm of Hollywood or in the business realm, for the most part, a true believer is just the object of ridicule and mocking. It's just the way it is right now. But why would we need to fear? You and I have access to the Creator of the ends of the earth. And we can pray this prayer. We can say, Lord, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down. We need to see that done. This doesn't mean that we're saying the charismatic movement is all right. It's not. It's phony. It's not real. It doesn't mean that we are putting aside the ordinary means of grace that we must do day by day, week by week as a church. No, we are going to continue on doing those things that are commanded of us, reading and expounding the Scripture, praying, evangelizing, gathering together as God's people. All those things are absolutely necessary. But if you can't see it tonight, that we are up against it, very much the way that Isaiah was up against it in his day, then you're not going to feel a compulsion from the heart to pray for something greater than we have ever seen. We need to see the Lord come. And we need to take our place among God's people, calling for him to rend the heavens and come down. I believe he will do so. I can't put a time on it, but I believe he will answer. We need to pray that he would do so. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Verse 15, he says, look down from heaven. And then it talks about turning around his people. And then Isaiah said, come down. Would that the Lord would turn us around and that he would come down. He certainly sees what's going on. That he would come down in our homes, come down in the workplace, come down in our church, in our denomination. Would that he would rend the heavens and come down. Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight, not even knowing to some extent what we are praying for. We have never experienced the rending of the heavens and now coming down according to the order of what Isaiah says. Lord, we have all experienced thee in our hearts. We have all had times where you have ministered to us, sometimes daily through the word and in prayer. Lord, those times we consider to be precious, and we thank thee for every manifestation of thy presence to us. But Lord, we come to thee tonight asking for that greater manifestation, that manifestation among the heathen, where the heathen will know that thou art God and that thou hast created this world and that they are but creatures in thy sight. Lord, come and move among the heathen and bring them into thy kingdom. Lord, we're thankful that you're saving one or two here and there. We're thankful for those that were saved last year, even in this church, and connected to the families here. Lord, we give thee praise for that. But Lord, we desire for that outpouring of the Spirit. And we desire for that moving of the Spirit. We have heard, like as Elizabeth Condor wrote, concerning the revival of what you have done in other places and at other times. Even, Lord, what you are doing in Nepal, in the western part of China. Lord, we have heard of these movings of the Spirit of God. And Lord, we desire it here. We know we can't buy thy Spirit. We know we can't earn thy Spirit. But Lord, we come humbly to thee, calling upon thee that you would come for your name's sake, for the glory of thy name, for the purification of that great name, that you would come and move in the midst of thy people. Lord, we need that here. We need that personally. We need that corporately. We need that in our denomination. But Lord, what we pray for tonight is not for merely a denomination to be revived. We pray, Lord, for thy church to be revived. We pray for thy kingdom to be revived. We pray that you would come and move thy kingdom forward and that thy kingdom would conquer. Lord, come. We need thy help. And Lord, we ask that you would do this for the glory of thy great name. For any who are outside the kingdom tonight, we ask, O Lord, that they would seek thee and find thee, and that this would be the night that they would know that their sins are removed and that they are in thy kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever. Lord, do that gracious work. Help us, Lord, as we awake in the morning to call upon thee to send forth thy kingdom with might and power, to come with thy great and glorious presence into the midst of thy people. Lord, do it even this night, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory.